The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We are continuing from where we left off this morning, having noticed the first two of our 4 points, namely the person to whom Paul was turning the readers, the process to which he was referring. And we left it there at the end of the first sentence in verse 23. We pick it up halfway through verse 23, noticing the product which emerges from the process. And then finally, we'll take time to look at the promise to which he, by which he assures them. The product that emerges from the process is that we might be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this is the only occasion in the New Testament when this particular word is employed by the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a unique word in Greek usage, but it is used uniquely in the New Testament and at this point. Striking in its impact, archaeologists and historians have recorded the fact that quite similarly, in a unique fashion, in the city of Thessalonica, they have discovered over time a number of tombstones which bear, amongst other inscriptions, this one Greek word, holokleros, blameless at his coming. And it was clearly something that struck a chord and reverberated in the minds of these dear folks in Thessalonica. And Paul had previously reminded them of this truth, albeit with a different word. In verse 13 of chapter 3, he had similarly encouraged them, saying, "May he, God, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless." Amemptos is the word there, not that it really matters, but it is. "So that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father." Again, notice, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And essentially what Paul is doing is he is pushing forward now the projection of thinking. He has looked back to what God has begun in terms of salvation. He is reminding them of the process in which they are engaged as they are made more like Jesus Christ. And he now says, we're looking forward to a day when you will be kept absolutely blameless. Whether that day result comes about as a result of death, or whether that day emerges on account of the return of the Lord Jesus, there is coming a day, says Paul, when the believer will experience in entirety and in completeness that which in the journey of life is at present only partial. That one day, as John says in 1 John 3:2, we will see Jesus and we will be made like him. In the present, we are in process, we are under construction, but there is coming a day when the process will be brought to completion. And Paul is essentially saying here, may you so live in the awareness of the Spirit's sanctifying power within your lives, so that you may be assured that one day the process will be completed. That you may live without doubt that if you were to die now, you would be stamped, marked, blameless in the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's what he says to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6. I am confident, he says, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Zinzendorf, the great hymn writer, in pondering this immense truth, in one of his wonderful hymns, writes these words, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught, that is anything, to my charge shall lay, while through your blood absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." And then picking up on the whole biblical picture of being covered over with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby he takes all the filthy rags of our lives and gives to us the spotless robe of his provision, Zinzendorf in poetic frame says, "This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. And loved ones, this is a significant and important element of salvation. That one day, in the process which God has begun, we will stand blameless before Him in eternity. Now you say to yourself, that is a dramatic and compelling thought, and there is creeping into your mind perhaps a measure of uncertainty. The what question, the how question, the can it possibly be question. Does God really know who He is? God in me, you know, I can understand that about so-and-so or about him or about her. After all, I've seen them, but when I think of me, will that be me? And that brings us to the final point, which here in verse 24 is provided for us. The promise by which He assures these dear believers, and indeed assures all believers in every generation. How could it possibly be that we would be sanctified through and through, and that we would be kept blameless on the day when we stand before God? The answer is, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Or in Philip's, He who calls you is utterly faithful, and He will finish what He has set out to do. He will finish what He has set out to do. God is not the author of unfinished business. He never begins within the life of a believer a project which he then abandons. And the succinct word of encouragement which is here in this 24th verse is expounded by Paul in a significant number of other places, and nowhere more helpfully than in the chapter to which I want you to turn, because I want to expound the phrase by turning you to Romans chapter 8. What of this faithfulness of God? The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. How do we understand this? How can we be sure of this? Well, turn to this great chapter. And here you do well to find a chapter and read it and reread it with care, as do I. Romans chapter 8. It begins in verse 1 with no condemnation, and it concludes in verse 39 with no separation. And the underlying truth throughout the whole chapter is God's abiding faithfulness, whereby He will certainly do what He has promised to do, and He will definitely complete what He has begun. Now, which believer is there who does not need to hear such a word of encouragement? It may not be particularly apropos this particular evening, but there surely isn't a day that comes in our lives, a period of our lives, when we don't need, as it were, to run away into the truth of the faithfulness of God. Because if you take the whole progression of Paul's thought in these early chapters of Romans, what we discover is that in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and into the first half of chapter 3, we came to realize that we were lost and we were helpless. And then, in the goodness of God, we came with Abraham, who's mentioned in chapter 4, to trust in this divine promise, which seems too good to be true. The promise that is referred to in verse 23 of Romans 4, the words that was credited to him, namely to Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's the key word from this morning, you will remember. Now here is the great wonder. We saw ourselves in Romans 1 through 3:20 to be lost and to be helpless. And then we were introduced to this amazing promise that Abraham had embraced, the father of all who trust in God in truthfulness. And we came to trust in Him as well. And we were, in the words of Romans 5:1, justified by faith and brought into peace with God. So far, so good. And then we started off on the Christian life. And what did we discover? We discovered, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that we're involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. That despite the fact that we have been declared guiltless, despite the fact that we have been established in God's righteousness, when we think about who we are and what we do, we realize that we never fully achieve the good that we hope for, and we never manage to avoid all the evil that we plan to renounce. And that's been true this week. It has for me. I have not lived and done all the good for which I longed, nor have I managed to distance myself from the evil I should have renounced. And therefore I find myself in the midst of this Romans 6, Romans 7 experience. And I find myself saying with Paul, I understand and I am too. When I read verse 24 of chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And you find yourself as you go through this process saying, goodness, I'm so glad we came to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is doing here in Romans and what he is affirming there at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the experience of all real Christians everywhere and at all times. Namely, that a believer who truly trusts in Christ has made a commitment to an all-round righteousness. They have committed themselves, as he says in verse 13 of chapter 6, not to offer their bodies, the parts of their body, to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offering themselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Or in verse 18 of the same chapter, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. And so the believer is someone who has made a commitment to an all-round righteousness. And what he says in verse 31 of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 8, he is saying of those who have made a commitment to this all-round righteousness. But he is also recognizing that these same believers who have made a commitment to an all-round righteousness also are exposed to all-round pressures. And sometimes it appears as if there was a total onslaught of hell against the life of a Christian. It was as though the devil had taken all of his battery of resources and lined them up just against your house, or just at your office, or just as it were at your heart. And in the common and everyday things of life, material hardship and human hostility, we discovered ourselves buffeted and bruised. We discovered ourselves desiring to be obedient to the will of God, and yet painfully swimming up against the stream. And it sometimes felt as though we would never manage to make it against the dreadful current that was against us. Now Packer puts it so eloquently in describing these scenes when he says, here is the Christian, troubled by the memory of a moral lapse. The Christian whose integrity has lost him a friend or a job. The Christian parent whose children are disappointing her. The Christian made to feel an outsider on account of faith. The Christian burdened by the death of someone he feels should have lived. Or the continued life of a senile relative who he feels might have died. The Christian who feels God cannot care for him, or life would be less rough. Now we do no service to the New Testament. Nor do we do any service to the issues of genuine faith by denying the reality of that experience. That there is a direct proportional correlation between a commitment to all-round righteousness and the experience of all-embracing pressure upon our existence. And the question is, how then am I to cope? Where may I turn? Where is the basis of my assurance? Upon what may I stake my claim? Where may I build the foundation of my house? And the answer is in the faithfulness of God. In the faithfulness of God. And when we learn to think, which is what we need to do, to think of what we know of God's faithfulness and apply it to us, then while our circumstances may remain exactly as they were before, at least we have allowed evangelical thinking to correct our emotional thinking. Now the Lord understands that we think emotionally. He has made us emotional beings. But He wants us to think evangelically. In other words, he wants us to think about the issues of life in light of the good news of the gospel, the euangelion, from which we get our word evangelical. And indeed, he gives this wonderful and compelling series of questions which he answers there, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? There, my dear friends, is one of the great four-word statements of the whole of the Bible. And it is true tonight concerning you if you are in Jesus Christ. Whatever else you may be facing, however much you may be enduring discouragement, from whatever source may be coming, the fiery darts of the evil one, take this and take it to yourself. God is for us. God is for us. He has pledged himself to uphold us and to protect us from all the threats that abound, to provide for us as long as the journey of our lives will last, and then finally to bring us blameless before him on the day of his coming. Tonight we face animosity. We face opposition. We know what it is to endure temptation. And some of us are buffeted by fear. Others of us are gripped by deep disappointment and discouragement that tends to almost depress us. Well, what are we going to say to it? What are we going to do? Well, this is what you have to do. You have to say, yes, I know that all of that is so. But I also know this, personalizing it, taking it from the plural to the singular. God is for me. And then I say to myself, now how do these two sides compare to one another? Yes, I know animosity. Yes, I know discouragement. Yes, I know fearfulness. Yes, I know the heartache of unfulfilled dreams and hopes. Yes, I know the reality of unanswered prayer. I know all of that to be true. But here, God is for me. Now notice how Paul works this out. I can't expound this. We're supposed to be having a baptismal service, but I want just to give you a thread for your own further discovery. Consider then God's faithfulness in the giving of his Son, verse 32. Indeed, there's a whole succession of questions here. The first one we've noted in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, learn to think in terms of that equation. Then he says, consider the faithfulness of God in light of his Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's simply saying what the psalmist says in Psalm 84 and verse 11. There is no good thing that the Lord withholds from those whose walk is blameless. To the Thessalonian believers who were concerned about the return of Jesus and what it would mean for those who had already died, for those who are still living and wondering if they can keep their course, he says, my prayer for you is that you would be sanctified through and through, that you would anticipate this blamelessness at the coming of Christ. And just in case you're thinking that this is a bunch of rhetoric, he says, I want you to know that the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And if he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you, do you think, he says for a moment, that he will stop at some point along the journey? Tremendously powerful and compelling logic in Paul's words here. If he didn't spare his only Son, but gave him freely up for us all, what right do we have to believe that somehow or another he is disinterested in our concerns? That somehow or another we will not be able to make it. That somehow or another the evil one is greater than he who is within us. No, he says, think. Think. And think about God's faithfulness in the light of his Son. And then in verse 33 he says, think of God's faithfulness in the face of accusation. Look at this. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. What does this mean? Some of you have read it 40 times in your life and you still don't know what it means. I'm not sure that I've plumbed the depths of it either. But I think at least it means this. God decided to justify you. And no one can alter his decision. God decided to justify you. And he knew everything about you when he decided. He knew everything about you since he knew you from all of eternity, knew all of your past to the point of his regenerating work, and all that would flow from that. And so, says Paul, when you think of things in that way, nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that would make God change his mind. That's what he's saying. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He's not saying, if you have been chosen by God, no one will come and say to you, you know, I think you need to brighten up, or I think you need to shape up, or I think you should shut up. Those charges will always be there. And there will be a reason for those charges and those condemnations. He's speaking in ultimate terms. Who can bring a charge against you? Don't you think that God knew everything that was against you when he justified you? As if somebody somewhere in America has got a little secret on you. And they could sneak up on you one night and say, aha, there you are, you see. If God knew that about you, you wouldn't be in that church. If God knew that about you, you wouldn't think you were going to be blameless at heaven. If God knew that about you, you wouldn't be singing these songs with a smile on your face. And the answer is, God does know that about me. And he knows much more than that about me. And in the awareness of all of my ugliness, he justified me. Therefore, who will lay any charge against God's elect? This is the way to sleep like a baby at night. This is the way. Not in the bolstering up of our self-esteem. Not in the arguing our case. Oh, no, no, I'm not like that. I'm really like this. No, you don't understand me. I'm a lot better than that. No, no, you do understand me. But the only thing is you don't understand me the way God understands me. And frankly, it's just as well only God really understands me. Because if you understood me to the depth that he does, you'd never talk to me again. But he knows all of that. And he's phenomenally faithful. Don't allow the devil to drag you back to the garbage cans of sins that have been settled at Calvary long ago. Don't allow him to bring accusations against you. Hide in the faithfulness of God. God knew the worst about me at the time when he accepted me for the sake of Jesus. And the verdict which he passed then was and is final. I find that to be a great encouragement. Augustus Toplady, from whence this fear and unbelief? He's saying to himself, why am I fearful and why am I unbelieving? He's writing as a Christian. He knows fear and he knows unbelief. Therefore, when you know fear and unbelief, don't run off for a psychiatrist. Just acknowledge that that is part and parcel of Christian experience. And anybody tells you that if you were a proper Christian, you wouldn't know fear and unbelief, just remind them of Augustus Toplady. From whence this fear and unbelief? He's talking to himself. Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? See, he's thinking evangelically now. He's got an emotional experience going here. He's feeling fearful. He's sensing unbelief. He's wondering if he's really a Christian, if he's really saved. He says, now I'm going to have to think this out. Would God have charged my debt to Christ and then come and accuse me again? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's good theology. That is great theology. That is biblical theology. The last point, number four, consider God's faithfulness expressed in the love of the Lord Jesus. Consider God's faithfulness insofar that He has fought us, 31. Consider it in light of the provision of His Son. Consider it in the face of accusation. And consider it then as it is expressed in the love of Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to ask, well, would it be trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He began the chapter, as I said, with no condemnation, and he concludes the chapter with no separation. You remember when you were in love with this girl or fellow, whatever it was, and you'd go out and you'd pick up one of those dandelion heads that had turned into those fuzzballs. You remember what you used to do? You used to blow it. And you used to say, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Loved ones, I want to say to you that to the degree that that has been your experience as a Christian, quit it, would you? You don't need to walk around like that. You don't need to live like that. Rest in the faithful provision of God. He is the one who keeps us. He is the one who sustains us. Peter begins his letter, and if ever a guy needed to know this, it was surely Peter, who was up and down like a yo-yo all through his life, even living in the presence of Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of the inheritance into which we have been called, which can never perish or spoil or fade, which is kept in heaven for you, he says, you who through faith are shielded or kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God keeps me believing. And the power of God keeps me safe through believing. Do you ever wonder why it is that you are still a believer? There is a great mystery, is there not, in how it would ever be that our eyes would be opened and we would come to believe in the promises of God's Word and we would come to trust in Christ? Now as we look back down through the corridor of time to the point in our human experience where we understand that beginning to have been in terms of our time frame. And we fast forward the video up to tonight and we find ourselves here and we say, how come I still believe? I've faced heartache. I've faced disappointment. I've wondered. I've disobeyed. I've failed in temptation. How come I still believe? The answer is God's faithfulness. It is by His faithfulness that we still believe. And through our believing, He keeps us safe. I came across a great quote in putting this together, and I'm almost through. I think, again, this is from Packer. I'd never heard it put this way around. People always ask the question the other way around. Listen to that. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. You are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to hold you. That's the right way around. Because it is a reminder to us of the fact that in salvation it is God who has laid hold upon us rather than that we are hanging on, as it were, to the coattails of His generosity. And so when we come to the Christian experience of angst, if you like, described in verse 38, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, he says, none of it will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is that? It is because God is absolutely faithful. It is because, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Again and finally, Augustus Toplady. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now. Not all things below nor above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love, my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those who tonight are already worshiping Christ around the throne are happier, but no more secure than you, brother, than you, sister, in the midst of your sometimes weary pilgrimage through many dangers, toils, and snares. And what is our assurance? The fact of our religious zeal? Not at all. The depth of our emotional stirrings? Not for a moment. Our ability to articulate biblical doctrine? Neither that. The faithfulness of a loving Heavenly Father. If you get nothing else out of today, get that little phrase from verse 31 and carve it into your recollection as you begin tomorrow morning. When you and I awaken to the challenges of tomorrow, say this to yourself. Well, I know one thing for sure. God is for me. And then how would we respond to that? There's only one response. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.